Well, here we are once again with our very own official from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, Monsignor John Kennedy. Thank you for coming in and joining us today.
Good morning, Eimear.
Well, given the events that have taken place over the last month here at the Vatican, we thought it would be a good idea now that we have Pope Francis, and indeed today, Saturday, March 23rd, he is going to visit Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI in Castel Gandolfo to look at the figure of the Pope and the papacy. So our questions of faith today have to do with the Pope. Let's get started. Question number one. Can you tell us about the figure of the Pope? Who is he and what are his responsibilities?
The Pope is a very familiar word to us, and it comes from both Greek and Latin, and from the Greek word papas, which means father. And for Catholics, the word Pope refers specifically to the Bishop of Rome, who, in virtue of his position as the successor of St. Peter, is for us the chief pastor of the Universal Church. The name that the new Pope has chosen is Francis, and that actually means a free man. So here's a man who freely undertook this responsibility as Universal Pastor. And there's an obvious connection in this man's name to St. Francis, who's, of course, the patron of Italy and a great inspiration for many men and women who follow him, both in the Franciscan spirituality, First and Second Orders, and also in the Third Orders, imitating him in his simplicity and in his humility. But the Pope, going back to your question, is known also as the Vicar of Christ. A vicar is a Latin word, actually, which means someone who stands in the place of somebody else. And a third word that we often use is the word pontiff, which is a Latin word, again, from the term pontifex. Pontifex maximus, in fact, is the full title, which means the great bridge builder. So he's the one who bridges the gap or links the people of God to Christ.
A lot of focus in covering this conclave and the election of Pope Francis has dealt with the tradition of the election of popes. The figure of the Pope is something that dates right back to the beginning of the Church as we know it. Can you tell us a little bit more about the historical roots of the popes?
You're right. The figure of the Pope is something we've known for a long time, in fact, since the beginning of the Church. If you look at the Gospels, you'll see that there are two biblical texts, one in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16 and the second one in the Gospel of St. John in chapter 21. And these texts tell us clearly that Christ constituted St. Peter as the head of his church. In the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, the office of head of the church is solemnly promised to the apostle in response to his profession of faith in the divine nature of Christ. In that text we read, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." It's important to remember that St. Peter was not actually his original name. His name was, in fact, Simon. We know that he was the son of Jonah. We know that he was born in Bethsaida, which is a town on Lake Gennesaret, which is usually thought to be at the northern part of the lake. And he had a brother who was Andrew. And also from the same town, we have the apostle Philip. So like so many of his Jewish contemporaries, Simon had been attracted by the preaching of John the Baptist, who had been first teaching in the desert, calling people to repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And in fact, it wasn't Peter who discovered Christ, it was his brother Andrew. And Andrew introduced Peter to Christ, telling him, "We have found the Messiah." And it was Andrew who brought him to Jesus, who then, looking upon Peter, or Simon as he was then, said, "Thou art Simon, son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is interpreted as Peter. So already at this first meeting, Jesus was not only picking out Simon, but also foretold the change of his name to Cephas, which is actually an Aramaic or rather in Aramaic it means Kepha, which means rock, which then was translated into Greek as Petros, which is where we get our Latin word Peter. So very often we find that the evangelists combine the two names. They don't leave them out. They say he was known as Simon Peter.
The figure of Peter is much more than the figure of the rock on which the church is built, isn't it?
Oh, completely. He's much more than the rock. He is seen to be given the description of the principle, visible principle of unity, the principle of stability, the principle of increase. We say that he's the principle of unity for all believers because if what he doesn't join on earth then really doesn't form part of the church. He's also the principle of stability because the church always remains unshaken even though you have various storms which buffet the church throughout the world. And he's also the principle of increase because if the church grows, it grows because it's laid on the foundation, which is Peter.
So what is the connection between Christ and the church, or in this case, Christ and Peter as the head of the church?
Putting it very simply, the church belongs to Christ, but Christ confers on Peter the supreme power to govern the church. And there are many other images that show how the Pope is to govern. Peter, for example, is given the task of being the shepherd, a very tender image. He's the one who's given the task of feeding and nourishing God's flock in place of Christ, who himself is the good shepherd. So Peter is an imitation of Christ in that respect. The Gospels tell us as well that having been a fisherman, his new task is not to fish out of the sea anymore, but to be a fisher of men. And after the Ascension, we see that Peter, in the Acts of the Apostles, clearly is described as the chief of the apostles. So he's not one among equals, or what we might call in Latin primus inter pares, but he is actually the undisputed head of the church in Rome.
But a lot of time has passed since the first pope, shall we say, since Peter, the first head of the universal church. Has anything changed in the characteristics of what constitutes the figure of the Pope since then?
I imagine that much like many of the recent popes, what was very characteristic of St. Peter is still valid in many ways because we're talking here about his simplicity. We're talking also about the expression of his true fidelity, the strength of his faith. Take, for example, his courage or his conviction about who Christ was. It was Peter actually who addressed Christ actually in the name of the other apostles. And that's why Peter has always been, and the Pope still is actually, a spokesperson and a leader. Take an example. Christ, after he had spoken about the mystery of the reception of his body and blood, noticed that many of the disciples had left him. And then he asked the 12 apostles if they wanted to leave him as well. But Peter's answer then comes very quick. And he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. So even in this small instance in the Gospel, we see that Peter has a special precedence and he's given first place among the apostles. He's also the one who had the privileged opportunity to be with Christ on special occasions of healing and of miracles. If you remember back to the time when the healing of the daughter of Jairus from the dead, and also when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane enduring his last agony, Peter was actually there. I suppose we can also say that Peter recognised that as a man, like all men, he was weak and he was in part unsuited to hold such a high office. But yet it was despite this that Christ actually chose him. And we have this beautiful image in the New Testament after the resurrection of Christ telling Peter to cast out his net for a large catch of fish. I suppose just going back maybe to the final thought on this, we know that Peter was a fisherman, so he was humble. He must have been very hardworking, not afraid of danger, understanding of the perils of a dangerous job. It had to be dedicated. It wasn't as if he had a 9-to-5 job, but he actually had to go out and earn his living every day. A person who, as the new Pope is placing particular stress on at the moment, a person who knew poverty as well as plenty, and one who still sought to understand the true meaning of life and the person of God.
Thank you. describe the Pope as the pastor of the entire church, the universal church, not just Bishop of Rome. So obviously, another aspect of the Pope's outreach and responsibility is missionary zeal. But how important is that?
Well, missionary zeal has always been part of the Petrine office. We find in the scriptures that Peter undertook an extensive missionary tour which brought him to the maritime cities of Lydda, Joppe and Caesarea. In Lydda, for example, he cured a man called Aeneas. In Joppe, he raised Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, from the dead. And at Caesarea, he was instructed by a vision which he had had in Joppe, and he baptized and received into the church the first non-Jewish Christians. That was the centurion Cornelius and his entire household. So on his return then to Jerusalem, we see that the strict Jewish Christians who regarded the complete observance of the Jewish law as binding on all people asked him then why he had entered and eaten in the house of a person who wasn't a Jew. And Peter tells of this great vision, and he defends his actions, which were then ratified by the apostles and all the faithful in Jerusalem. So many of our recent popes, I suppose we can think especially of Pope John Paul II, Pope Benedict XVI, have undertaken missionary journeys and pilgrimages, their own private pilgrimages, to all the corners of the world. And I suppose we should remember too that many requests and petitions arrive on the Pope's desk from every country throughout the world, and that he responds to them on a daily basis.
So what is the connection between Peter and Rome?
It's undisputed that there is an historical connection, and we know that St. Peter, in fact, laboured in Rome during the last portion of his life, and it was here that he died by martyrdom. The fact that Peter died in Rome in 67 AD constitutes for the Church the historical foundation of the claim that the Pope is the Bishop of Rome, and that the Apostolic See is actually the primatial see here in Rome. The Roman Caius, who lived here in the city during the time of the, well, it was actually between 198 and 217, during the period of Pope Zephyrinus, I think is how you pronounce it, he wrote in the following words, it was a dialogue, actually a dialogue with a man called Proclus. He said, "But I can show the trophies of the apostles. If you go to the Vatican or onto the road to Ostia, you shall find the trophies of those who have founded this church." And I think it might be interesting to know that the word trophies or tropia is actually meant to stand for the graves of the apostles. There's a view, another view actually by modern investigators, to say that, well, it's not actually the grave, it's in fact the place of the execution of the apostles. But for our purposes, this is really the same, because the place of execution and the place of burial were always close together. St. Peter, who was executed here at the Vatican, was also buried here. And it's the same for St. Paul as well,
when he says on the road to Ostia.
Exactly.
So the church was founded in Rome on, shall we say, the place of the burial of St. Peter. 2,000 years on, we're now in 2013, many people would say the idea of an absolute monarch or an absolute ruler is outdated, that there should be greater collegiality, that the idea of having one person over all is a little bit démodé. Do you think this is a correct analysis, or do you think that in some ways it shows that there's a lack of understanding of the role of the Pope and the figure of the Pope?
It's a really good question. In fact, I would say that most of us live in democracies where if we don't like the government, we can actually just vote them out. And yet we look to other countries who have leaders who are, you know, for example, the father then passes on the leadership to the son and it stays within the same family and they're there for life. The governance, if you like, in the church is of a different nature. It's based, if you like, on a spiritual foundation. So at one end, it's completely different to modern government. At the other end, the purpose of the church is actually for the salvation of souls. So it has a different focus at the other end as well. We see that the Pope is chosen by the cardinals under the guidance and influence of the Holy Spirit to lead the church for a particular period of time. And while there might be different popes over different decades, the goal is really the same. It's to remain faithful to the teaching of Christ and to lead the people forward in deepening their faith, in helping them to understand more closely what it is the purpose of the church is inviting them to be. It's inviting them to enter into a relationship with Christ, because our real leader is not the Pope or our bishop or our local parish priest. Our real leader is Christ. And he is, of course, by his nature, the absolute leader. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the one who guides us, irrespective of who is in government. And because his rule is of an eternal kingdom, it speaks so differently about his rule in many ways for me.
It can't really be put in temporal, worldly terms.
It's true.
So what does apostolic succession actually mean?
Apostolic succession for us means that Christ remains faithful to his church, and he puts different leaders in his place as his vicar, as the bridge between the church in heaven and the church on earth. And for us it means an unbroken, continuous presence of Christ in the presence of the Pope from the very beginning to the present day. It is unbroken in the sense that when one Pope dies, you might say, oh, well, there's a gap there, so it is broken in many ways. But it's not, because Christ remains with his church, and the visible, if you like, head of the church, the person who stands in his place, is then elected under the guidance of the Holy Spirit.
Apostolic succession and continuity is important, but the people who become or are elected Pope by the College of Cardinals are very different men, bringing very different characters, personalities and visions to the church. So how can you have continuity with different people leading the church? A question many people are asking in these days.
It's true. I think it's probably more helpful to look back rather than to look at the present. Sometimes you can't see the wood for the trees in the present moment. If you look back, who would have foreseen that after the death of John Paul I that there would have been a conclave the same year, and that John Paul II would have been elected, a man coming out of Poland? Who would have seen the downfall of communism looking back in the 1970s? Who then would have seen, for example, that he would have lasted almost three decades, and that he would have expanded the church in so many countries and brought a great missionary spirit which hadn't been seen? He was, for his time, probably, in my opinion anyway, the best Pope we could have had. Pope Benedict, who had worked so closely with him, was able to carry on so many of his, so many of the elements of his own teaching, of his own life. He carried on the missionary aspect, and he tried to actually deepen us in our faith through his very clear and profound teaching. Now we have a different Pope who, in many ways, he has the elements of the charisma of John Paul II. He has great elements of the intellect of Pope Benedict XVI. And he's put, for our time, which is a time of austerity, difficulty, war, where people are unemployed, they have poverty issues as well. He's put this element, this focus so far, at least, on poverty, on humility, on simplicity of life, on going back to the essentials, which, if you like, were already present in the previous popes and in many popes before that too, because the whole purpose of the papal office is to call people to know and love Christ.
And it's exactly what he's doing with his own style, but carrying on from his predecessors.
Exactly. It's like the same message, I think, in a different wrapping.
Oh,
you very much, Monsignor Kennedy. We've now arrived at the end of this week's Questions of Faith, a very particular Questions of Faith to reflect the very particular period that we have just lived through. However, we must get back to the Year of Faith and to those questions sent in by our listeners and our online viewers on the Vatican Radio English Section Facebook page. We invite them all to keep sending their messages in regarding any questions of faith that they may have, big or small, and you'll be only too delighted to answer them. We're entering into the most important time within the liturgical year of the Church. This week we're entering into Holy Week. We then have the Triduum and the celebration of Easter Sunday. So next week we'll be looking a little bit more deeply about this, the highest point of the life of the Church within the year with you. So anyone who has any questions about Holy Week and Easter Sunday, please send them in. We'd only be too happy to answer them for you. Thank you very much for joining us, Monsignor Kennedy.
It's a pleasure, and happy Easter to all of our listeners as well.
Thank you.